It's a blessing for a preacher standing before this many men and women, boys and girls, to know that people are praying for him. So thank you for your prayers, and thank you for the privilege of being able to preach the Word of God to you this evening in the balance of this week. There is a small part of me that is very sorry that I am here. The reason for that is because the fact that I am present means that Pastor Bill Hughes, who was originally scheduled to be here, is not. And he's a man that I love and esteem very highly in the Lord and for Christ's sake. And really my primary regret is that you're hearing me rather than him. But the larger part of my heart is delighted to have this opportunity to be with you. And thankful already for all the kindnesses and mercies that you've shown to us, my wife and children already. I've been so delighted, overwhelmed by the kindnesses that we've received. So thank you all for being here, and thank you for your very warm welcome to us. I'd ask you to turn with me now in the Word of God to Galatians and chapter 3, the portion of God's Word that was read a few moments ago. And I'll just remind you of verses 10 to 14. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Let's once more seek God's face together. Great God, we ask this evening that you would be present with us by your most gracious and holy Spirit to grant to preacher and hearer alike the help without which we cannot proclaim nor receive the truth as it is in Jesus. We ask, O God, that you would cause your face this night to shine upon us, that we might know the joy of salvation with a freshness, perhaps for the first time, with a fullness and a depth, perhaps for the 100th time or the 1,000th time, that we might, O God, reckon more completely, accurately and profoundly with the wonders that you have performed for us in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Salvation is a grand word indeed, an inexhaustible word when used in the scriptural sense. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of our so great salvation. It is a diamond, if you will, a great gleaming white jewel with many faces cut upon it. And as you turn it in the light, that light refracts through it and reflects off it. And there are so many ways then in which the beauty and the wonder of God's salvation can be seen and enjoyed. For example, you could consider salvation as it's revealed progressively through the scriptures, from the first promise of a champion who will come into the world, the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, until those times when he is seen, God in the flesh, the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person. You could consider salvation as a work of the triune God, the purposes of the Father, the accomplishments of the Son, the applications of the Holy Spirit. You could think of salvation as a work that is taking place in us, that is progressively worked out in our experience, so that we can say that we have been saved, but that we are being saved, and that indeed we shall be saved. But what I would like to do in the course of this week's ministry is look at salvation in something of a more absolute sense. The realities that we carry with us along every step of the way to heaven. If the progress of salvation in our experience is to consider salvation along the x-axis, what I want to do is look at salvation on the y-axis. The realities, the spiritual blessings in Christ that are true in us, true of us, true about us at every pace of the way along the heavenly road toward the glory which is to come. The things which are invariably true. The things which do not rise or fall in themselves depending on our state, our circumstances, or our feelings. Now our sense of them might rise and fall, but the things themselves do not change. The sorts of things that Habakkuk needed to hold on to as he wrestled with some of the questions that we will consider during the morning ministries. The sorts of realities, the saving truths that enabled that man at the end to say, in the face of everything that was before him and everything that seemed to be against him, that I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. But in order to joy in God's salvation and in the God of salvation, we need to understand something of that salvation. And even in the portion that we read congregationally a few minutes ago, you will have seen that what the scripture writers do over and over again, in order to emphasize the greatness of salvation, is to emphasize also what we have been saved from. So in Ephesians chapter 2, you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, God has made alive together with Jesus Christ. And you will never enjoy the sweetness, never enter as you might into the joy of God's salvation and into the joy of the God who saves, unless you have a grasp of salvation in terms of what you have been brought out of and what you have been brought into. And as he does writing to the Ephesians, so the apostle does writing to the Galatians, when he tells us in verse 13 of chapter 3 that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. It's a statement that demands an answer to the question that I would put to every soul in this building this evening. What is your status now before the living God of heaven and earth? As a man or a woman, boy or a girl, one made in the image of God, one granted an immortal soul, an undying existence, do you stand before the true and eternal God as a righteous person or as a condemned person? How do you hope to stand before God? What is your anticipation of the day of judgment, when you will come before the judge of the living and of the dead? What answer will you give to God in that day? What will be your standing, your status before him? In this opening portion of the letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul sets before us, if you like, two different ways of trying to answer that question. Two opposing principles and two very different consequences that flow out of the two different and opposing principles. They are the principles on the one hand of grace and on the other of law. A principle of faith as opposed to a principle of works. A principle of believing in order to obtain righteousness with God, or obeying in an attempt to obtain righteousness with God. Now, we might go into this in some greater detail later, but you might already be thinking, if you were here last night and this morning, didn't we join believing and obeying together? Yes, we did, but in the right sequence and in the right place and for the right purposes. Because obedience is not the root of everlasting life, but the fruit of life in Christ. We cannot obey in order to be right with God. Obedience is what flows from the new heart of a man or woman who is right with God. The principles then of Christ and his righteousness, or you and your best efforts. Principles that result either in blessing unimaginable or cursing the depths of which cannot be plumbed. And the apostle wants us to understand that in this matter of your standing before God, in this issue of your status before God, in the question of how you shall obtain peace with God, how can you be right with God? What must you do to be saved? It is impossible to mix these two principles together. The law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. It's going to be all or nothing for every person in this room this evening. Because the law, if you choose that as the means of obtaining a right standing with God, the law demands an entire and perfect obedience at every point and in every way in order to obtain life from God. This is the law that was given to the Jews. And it is the work of the same law that, according to this apostle, is written on the hearts of the Gentiles. The reality that every one of us has some sense of right and wrong, a sense that derives from the fact that we have been made in the image of Almighty, All-Holy God, and there is still, even in our fallen humanity, some remaining echo of the sense that we are accountable to one who is high and lifted up. And that then is the problem with the law. That the law and our attempts to obey it do not and cannot make us righteous with God. What they do is expose our unrighteousness. Our best efforts are the efforts by which we continually fall short of the glory of God. And so says the apostle, that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. It is a thing that ought to be plain to everybody here, that you cannot be declared righteous in the sight of God by your own obedience. To seek righteousness through your own efforts to do what is right is like someone lost at sea and desperately trying to quench their thirst by drinking salt water. The more that goes down, the thirstier you will become. The law is, in some very real sense, the way of life. It is that law that is written on the heart of the new covenant believer. But the law is not and cannot be for us the way to life. And the tragedy of Galatia was that there were those who were seeking to come to the law and to use it as a means to get right or to stay right with God. And Paul wants them to understand that if they seek to be righteous in the sight of God by means of the law, that it will only end up with them being exposed and condemned. And the result of that will be the curse of God hanging over them and coming upon them. He speaks in verse 13 of the curse of the law. And the first thing then that I want to do this evening is to bring before you something of the horror of the curse of the law. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 26, Deuteronomy 27, Deuteronomy 28, there are pictures, emblems or symbols of the curse of God coming upon a disobedient people. Men and women who were not obeying and were not able to obey the law of the living God. And while we will not look at them in depth, if you read through them, you will see God turning his face away from the unrighteous. You will see pictures of a pushing away, a casting out, a thrusting away from God himself. And it's that horror that is in this curse of the law. And it is a universal horror. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone, who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You see, as much as you or I possess the law, we are bound to keep it. Insofar as we have any sense of right or wrong, every time we do what is wrong while knowing what is right, we are breaking the law of God. We fail, every one of us, day after day, hour after hour, minute after minute, moment after moment. There is nobody here who can work off the curse of the law. No one who can make up what is already lacking and then sustain the necessary perfections in order to win the favor and affections of a holy God. This is a curse that falls upon every head here according to our natural condition, by which the scriptures describe us as children of wrath. By nature, every one of us is exposed to the curse. It's also a just curse because it reflects the holiness of God. You remember what Isaiah saw in the temple. The Lord God high and lifted up, his glory filling the temple. And around him beings who, if they were present here, you and I would be tempted to worship, themselves worshipping the Lord God of heaven and calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The God whom Habakkuk described as he wrestled with the fact of sin, not just in Israel, but in the nations that God was using to bring judgments upon Israel. One of his confusions was the fact that the God with whom he had to do is of purer eyes than to behold evil and who cannot look upon iniquity. And that, my friends, is our great problem. Because if we have right views of the holiness of the Most High God, then our mouths will be forever stopped from complaints and excuses with regard to God's curse upon sin. It's not fair that God should damn people. It's not reasonable. I thought God was a God of love. If you've spoken to friends, neighbours or colleagues, strangers on the street. Perhaps you yourself have been through these processes before. Perhaps you're sitting here now and this is still what you think. It's just not right or reasonable for God to bring a curse upon people. My friend, the only way you can think that is if you don't know God. Because if you had anything of a true, accurate, high conception of the living God of heaven and earth, your wonder would not be that God condemns. Your wonder would be that we are not already in hell. The marvel of God's justice is not that it comes upon sinners, but that God is patient. God is merciful. God is gracious. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, we cannot excuse ourselves from or evade the judgments of a righteous God. His condemnation is fair. The only thing that is not fair is that God withholds his judgments temporarily in an act of great condescending mercy. If God's judgments, if God's curse come upon the ungodly, they come in perfect and righteous proportion on account of the sins that we have committed against him. For it is, as David understood, against you, you only, that I have sinned and done this evil in your sight, O God, that you may be just when you speak and blameless when you judge. The curse is universal. The curse is just. The curse is awful. It is a crushing weight. It is the eternal bearing of the entirely unbearable. It is the wrath of the infinite and almighty God being poured out upon the heads of the ungodly. It is a terrifying prospect to anybody who begins to understand it in anything of its accurate fullness. It's the reason why the psalmist cries out in Psalm 143, O Lord, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. He has a sense of sin in his soul. He has a sense of his own transgression. And he's pleading with God in the light of the prospect of God's wrath being poured out. O Lord, do not deal with me like this. Do not deal with me on the basis of my transgressions. Do not enter into judgment. Why not? Because I cannot bear it. I cannot stand under it. It will consume me. But I will never be consumed. I must stand before the torrent of God's wrath for eternity. And that is not something that I can contemplate. Because you see, this horror is real. It's real. Hell is real. Hell is where those symbols of being cast out and thrust away come in all the fullness and the horror of divine force. When the Lord Christ comes in his glory with all his holy angels, he is going to thrust out the wicked from his presence. See, hell is not the absence of God. Hell is the terrible presence of the unmediated Holy One. And a perpetual pushing away from the beauty and majesty and excellence that belongs to him, as we are forever cast out of his presence. People today don't believe in hell. There are far more who are happy to accept the idea of a heaven than there are who want to countenance the prospect of a hell. But you and I need to understand that ours is a God whose bark is not worse than his bite. That God's threatenings are true. God's judgments are real. God's blows will fall upon the back of the ungodly. And it is a personal curse. God does not have a generic controversy with the world. God has a controversy with men and women like us, with you and with me, in our sin, in our transgression, and in our iniquity. In yourself, and apart from anyone and anything else, you and I are obnoxious to a holy God. He sees, as we have heard, my heart, my mind, my life. He is in every room of my house. He is in every moment of my existence. He is in every crevice of my being. There is nowhere that I can go that God is not there to see and to know every aspect of my humanity. And if you and I do not believe, then according to the Lord Christ, we are condemned already. And that is the horror that rests upon fallen mankind. And it is the horror that rests upon you if you are trying to be right with God by the works of the law, by the righteousness that would come from your own attempts at obedience. And that's why this evening every one of us needs to search our own soul and to ask again that question, what is my status before God? And on what basis do I hope to stand before this God? Because if your answer is, well, I'm trying hard, then it is not an answer that will carry you safe into the presence of God. If your answer is, well, I'm doing my best, I'm being more religious. If your question is, have I done enough, or will I have done enough? Those are the thoughts and the principles of the law work, and they will result for you, my friend, in nothing short of the curse of the law falling upon you when you stand before the judge of all the earth. Universal, just, awful, real, and personal. And in the same way as a diamond is seen to its best advantage when it is set against the black backdrop of a velvet cloth, so in order to understand salvation, you and I need to understand what God redeems us from. Because this curse of the law is a curse from which Christians have been redeemed. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And into this arena, into this environment in which the horror of the curse is hanging over mankind together and individually, comes the Savior of the cursed. Into this horror, with the weight of God's judgment hanging over our heads, comes a declaration of peace and of mercy. This curse is awful and real, but Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And that's where we breathe from the depths of our being a sigh of relief. God's own Son has entered into the world to pay a price that sinners may be delivered from the curse. Here is divine compassion. Here is divine condescension. Here is loving kindness beyond calculation. Jesus the Christ buys us back from under the curse. We are damaged goods. Christ pays for us to be brought to God. And the price that he pays is paid entirely. There is no thunder or lightning left in the curse to terrify us. It has been exhausted by Jesus Christ. There is no stroke of divine judgment that is left to fall on the back of those who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. The price has been paid. Every penny, every cent, everything that is involved has been addressed through Jesus Christ. It has been done irreversibly. It is assured and permanent. There's no bartering left to do. There's no trade-off that still needs to happen. These purchased goods will not be returned again. They'll not be passed back, as it were, under the curse. If you have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, then it is not possible that having been brought out from under the curse, that you should then slide back underneath its judgments and its terrors. My friends, if you're a redeemed man or woman, then the deal is done. And it cannot be undone. Not in time or eternity. Not by all the powers of earth or heaven or hell. God in Christ has accomplished salvation for sinners. And it cannot be unaccomplished. And it has been done righteously. This is not a trade, a transaction that has taken place under the counter. In England, we have a phrase, something fell off the back of a lorry. Do you have that phrase here? You know that sense? Yeah, fell off the back of a wagon, something, okay. Yeah, a dodgy deal. Don't ask where it came from. Don't ask why you're getting it at such a good price. Just take it and hope that no one knocks on your door and asks you where you got it from. Christ's redemption was accomplished in the full view of heaven and earth. Christ's redemption was accomplished with pure and perfect righteousness. When he said, "It is finished," it was the language that someone uses when they write across a bill of sale that everything has been paid once and for all. And it was done before all in public view. God was honored and was seen to be honored. Justice was satisfied and was seen to be satisfied. Mercy was displayed and was seen to be displayed. All was done. And friends, it was done well. It was done properly. It was done entirely, irreversibly, and righteously. Christ has redeemed us. Christ has paid the price. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, how was that accomplished? How was the curse removed? How did this Christ, this Messiah, this Jesus, how did he remove the curse from us? How did this God-man act in order to bring us out from under the curse by the payment of a price? Paul tells us that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. This gets us into the very heart of this divine transaction. Because the one who became a curse, is at least it is implied that he was not himself by nature accursed. From other portions of the scripture we see that this Christ was the righteous one. In him there was no sin. His worst enemies were not able to charge him with sin. Paul says in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 that God was taking him who knew no sin. This Christ was the most blessed. This Christ was the only and altogether holy creature who ever walked the face of this earth perfectly. There was no sin in him. There was no deserving of punishment. There was no stroke to fall upon him. There was no judgment to come. The thunders of God's wrath and the lightnings of God's indignation did not disperse themselves against the Lord Christ. Nothing hung over his head. He was altogether pure and righteous, but he was sent out by God. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, the Son of his love, the Son of his unending delight, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. He took our place. He assumed our position in order to pay the ransom price. The sinless one, the righteous one, the holy one. Remember, according to the Apostle John, the very one whose glory Isaiah saw in the temple as the holy, holy, holy God of Israel, Christ became a curse. He became a curse. He took upon himself the horror of the curse. He assumed to himself the guilt of our transgressions. He took upon his own humanity the consequences, the curse, the punishment, the pains, the miseries, the full weight of condemnation that sinners like us deserve was taken by Christ Jesus. The full force of God's wrath against his rebellious creatures fell not upon a rebel, but upon his own Son. Everything that the broken law deserved was brought to bear in all its fullness upon Jesus Christ. You see, the stroke must fall. God, when he justifies, must be just. He cannot deny the reality of sin. He cannot pretend that it hasn't happened. He cannot sweep your iniquities or mine under the divine carpet and pretend that there's nothing to worry about. Sin must be punished. And it's either going to be punished in you or in a representative who becomes a curse on your behalf. The rod of God must descend, but upon whom will it descend? If not on us, it must be upon him. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You know what that is saying, don't you, as Christ hangs upon the cross of Calvary. In full and public view, he is being identified as a man cast out from the presence of God. He is being declared before the watching world as the man who is being condemned and executed as an evil doer. He who never did evil himself is becoming a curse for sinners. He is being cast off. He is being thrust out. My God, why have you forsaken me? For whom did he do this? Here is the wonder and here is the joy. Christ became a curse for us. For us, on behalf of and for the good of hell-deserving sinners, for all those who turn from self and from their best efforts to look to and to trust in Christ as a Savior and his perfect and finished work. You know how the high priest went into the most holy place once a year, and he bore the breastplate over his heart with the names of the tribes inscribed on the stones. So Christ went into the most holy place made without hands. Christ brought the blood of sacrifice, his own blood, into the holiest place of all, with our names over his heart, with our faces before his eyes, with our names inscribed on the palms of his hands, in a way that eternity will not erase. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I want to know if you've felt something of the weight of God's curse. Not its final descent, but something of the hot breath of hell's mouth as it yawns for a sinful soul. Something of the oppression of spirit that comes from the prospect of God's judgment. Something of the fearful threatenings of an offended deity. Something of the accusations of a conscience made tender. Something of the looming condemnation of judgment. I want to know if there is any sense in which you have ever been brought to tremble before the God of heaven and earth. Our God is a consuming fire. Our God is high. Our God is holy. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it is a fearful thing to feel that you are falling into his hands. A fearful thing to begin to reckon with these spiritual realities, so that you begin to know that there is a God in heaven, that he is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and that as he looks into your heart, your life, your mind, your strength, your soul, he sees rebellion, he sees transgression, that you have been trampling across his precepts, turning your back upon his person, disregarding his promises, that you before him are an offender against his holiness. And if you have not reckoned with it before, I plead with you tonight, do not be careless with regard to these things. Reckon with these realities. There is a God in heaven, and you are his creature, and you are a sinner. And God will have dealings with you. You must come before him. And there is by nature none righteous. No, not one. Every one of us by nature is liable to God's wrath and curse. Now what will you do? If you do not know God's mercy this evening, what will you do? Because I'll try will not answer the case. I'll do more, I'll do better, will never bring you peace with God. Not all your tears, not all your efforts, not all your sacrifices, not even your repentings, obeyings and strivings will bring you out from under the condemnation of God. Your only hope is to take your cursed soul, your cursed self, to the cross of Jesus Christ, to the one who is made a curse for sinners and who exhausts the wrath of an offended God in his own humanity in order that you may be delivered. You must look to Christ and you must trust in Christ if you are to be saved from your sins. I've tried for me is death. He died for me is life and health and peace. It is in turning to Christ that we feel the curse taken away and enter into the joy of salvation. And there is some sense in which the more we have known the weight of God's displeasure, then the more wonderful becomes the sense of God's favour. I think it's Spurgeon who says, when he speaks of Paul's opening sentence in the letter to the Ephesians, why does the apostle say that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins? Because that is, I think Spurgeon says, it's the vanguard of God's mercies. It's the first sense that is enjoyed by the believing penitent, that God has turned away his face from my sins, that God has removed from me my transgressions. Isaac Watts said, believing, we rejoice to see the curse removed. And my friends, that is no more fancy, and that is no more notion, or no less notion, than the curse. That we have peace with God. That the burden has been lifted from our shoulders, that the curse has been taken away, that God is declaring us to be righteous in his sight, that the judgment of eternity has already been made in time, that his Spirit has been given to make us new, to give us life, to point us to Christ, that we may be blessed with believing Abraham and enter into all the pure, real, true, and present joys that there are in believing in God's Christ and knowing salvation in him. It is no strange thing for a child of God to rejoice. What is strange is that we do not rejoice more than we do. It is no unusual thing for the child of God to have welling up in his or her soul a stream of heavenly blessings that not all the pains and sorrows of this world can stem or block. We have solid joys and lasting treasures that none but Zion's children know. And they are the blessings of those who once were under the curse. For you and I who deserve hell, God in his Son has granted heaven. We are seated now with Christ in the heavenly places. And we shall come at last to that Mount Zion which is above. And if we have not begun to understand it in its fullness now, we at least have this to look forward to. That we shall have an eternity in the presence of the Lamb of God to dwell upon the fact that God sent Christ to become a curse for us, that we might know the righteousness of God in him. We look to him, we are saved by him. It is only right and proper that we should rejoice in him, rejoice in deliverance from the curse through a Christ who was made a curse for us. Amen. Let's pray. Most gracious and most glorious God, we plead this evening you would be pleased to work in the hearts of the thoughtless and the careless, that there would be nobody here who would go away shrugging their shoulders and neglecting to have dealings with you, O God. We pray for your Spirit to convince of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We ask, O God, that you would refresh in the hearts of your saints that sense of what we have been delivered from and the joy of what we have been delivered to, that we may fix again our eyes upon Christ in all the horror of his humiliation as he dies in the place of the ungodly, pours out his life's blood as a ransom price for those who are under the curse, that as we look to him and meditate upon him, we, O God, may rejoice in you. We may joy in the God of our salvation and know the joy of this so great goodness that you have bestowed upon us. Lord, have mercy on us. Lift us up to you, we pray, for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.